God, this morning we are so thankful for our opportunity to gather and worship together. We pray that as our time continues now in turning to your word and the stories that we will hear in it, we pray that they will give us life, and that they will speak to us, and that they will refresh our hearts and our faith anew. This morning, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When I was 17, for my 17th birthday, I decided that I would do something really small and really quiet to celebrate. I thought that I would just go out to eat with a couple of friends, and then after that, I thought maybe we would go window shopping at Best Buy, because that's how exciting I was in high school. And so that's what we did. We went to a restaurant, ordered, ate our meal. The whole time we were there, we were just goofing off, really, talking about normal teenage guy kind of stuff, nothing too deep. All four of us did go to church together, so we probably talked about church once or twice, but you know, it wasn't the focus of our conversation. And when we were almost done eating, there was an older couple from a few tables over who got up and walked over and started talking to us. You know, they introduced themselves. We introduced ourselves. There was a minute or two of awkward conversation, a lot of silence, a lot of pauses. You know, to be honest, I was kind of wishing, if I was honest, that they would just go away and stop interrupting our dinner, because this is weird, you know? So eventually, conversation kind of died off, and the man told me, or told us, I just wanted to let you know that I really appreciated your conversation. And we said, okay, thank you. And then the older couple left the restaurant. And the four of us, four friends, we all kind of chuckled. Wasn't that strange? We went back to eating. And the next time the waiter came over, he said, oh, I saw you talking to that older couple. So I guess they told you that they paid for your meal, right? And we said, oh, yes, yes. Wait, what? And the waiter said, yeah, they paid for your meal. And he told us the same thing, nothing more than what the couple had told us, that they just really appreciated our conversation and that they wanted to pay for our meal as a way of letting us know. So I was feeling pretty bad about myself. I ran out to the parking lot to see if I could catch them and say thank you properly, but they were already gone. So in that situation, I mean, this couple dropped in and really gave us quite a generous gift. And at the time, I didn't thank them like I should have. I couldn't do it afterwards. I didn't respond to that generosity in the way that I wish I had. Our story for today is about somebody who has every reason to be ungrateful. I find myself in a pretty great situation, and I wasn't thankful, but she finds herself in a terrible situation and has every reason to be unthankful and ungrateful, but instead she chose to respond with thankfulness. So our story for today is in 1 Samuel chapter 1, if you'd like to follow along in your own Bible, and if not, it will be on the screen here. Now, this is a very long story, and just to warn you, it's one of those stories that has, it's the classic Old Testament story that has a million names in it. You know, Belteshazzar, son of Jehoshaphat. It's one of those. But don't get caught up in that. The three names that you're listening for, the main ones, are Elkanah, who is a husband, Hannah, who is Elkanah's wife, and Peninnah, who is Elkanah's second wife. So we'll kind of skip around a bit, but we'll begin in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, if you'd like to follow along. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Joraham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up, year by year, from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. on the day when Elkanah sacrificed. He would give portions to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival used to provoke her severely to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, her rival used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept, and she would not eat. Her husband Elkanah said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Well, after they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, Hannah rose, and she presented herself to the Lord. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made this vow, "O Lord of hosts, if you will only look on the misery of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazirite until the day of his death. He shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head." Now at this point, Eli sees Hannah praying, and they have a short conversation, and then we'll continue in verse 17. "Then Eli answered, 'Go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition that you have made to him.' And Hannah said, 'Let your servant find favor in your sight.' Then the woman went to her quarters, ate and drank with her husband, and her countenance was sad no longer. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, 'I have asked him of the Lord.'" And then finally, we'll move down to verse 24. "When Hannah had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. She brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is given to the Lord.' She left him there for the Lord." Now, in some ways, this story just seems so foreign to us, and it is pretty far outside the realm of our culture and our experiences. There's a couple of parts of the story that feel pretty foreign, and you get to it as soon as, I think, just verse 2, where you have this husband who has 2 wives. That's pretty different from us, right? You don't see that too often in modern America. Unless you're watching reality TV or something like that, you might see it there. But otherwise, not very common. Another way that this is different is that Hannah is tormented, both by her own conscience and by other people, because she doesn't have any children. Now, at the time that this story was written, it was really pretty essential to have children. And the more children you had, the better. You needed children to work, to help you with the labor-intensive practices of farming and of herding. And there wasn't any Social Security, there weren't any retirement homes, so having children was your retirement plan. And they were the ones who were going to take care of you when you were older. And with the childhood mortality rate at about 50% at that time, you needed to have a lot of kids. If a couple had, say, 8 children, then maybe 4 of them are going to survive until the age of 12. And of those 4, statistically about 2 of them are going to be the boys, which unfortunately in this culture are the ones that you really want. So that's why the Old Testament is filled to these references about children being such a blessing and an abundance of children being a good thing. You know, today we see children as a joy. We see children as a blessing. But having children isn't essential for a family's economic survival. We certainly don't shame people who don't have children the way they did at this time. Another way this story feels a little foreign to us is the explanation that it gives for Hannah's situation. We're told that God prevented her from having children. Now, you might be okay with the idea that God allows bad things to happen, or that God turns suffering to a good purpose. Maybe that bad things happen and God walks alongside us through that suffering. Those are all biblical ideas, all good New Testament ideas, really. But that's not what 1 Samuel says. It says that Hannah wanted this good and joyous thing, but God prevented it, and God is the one who sort of brought this hardship on her. So that might be an explanation that you're comfortable with, and if so, that's great. But if you kind of feel a little uncomfortable with that, and you take your cue from some of those other passages of Scripture, that's okay too. And fourth, and maybe finally, the way that this story is pretty foreign to us, I think, is that it's a good thing here to literally give your child away to God. That's different too. You know, at Forest Hills, like a lot of churches, we can be a bit short of volunteers. We can say that we need more people working around the church and helping out. But I've got to tell you, if you bring your child and just drop him off here to live and work here, we're not going to pat you on the back. We're going to call DSS, because that's just not, you know, we've come to feel like that's not okay anymore. So in some ways, this story, you read it and you think, gosh, does this have any point anymore? What can we get out of this? But in some ways, this story strikes so, so close to home. There are some parts of this story that are so relatable. For one thing, there are a lot of families who experience the longing for a child and don't have one for a whole number of reasons. And if you're not one of those families yourself, you probably know someone who is. You probably have a friend or relative in that situation. That's not something that we give a lot of airtime to in the church, but it is a grief, and it is not right for us to let that go unspoken. And this story reminds us of that. If we step back and take a bit of a bigger view, I think the second way we can relate to this is that it's a story about longing. It's a story about someone who wants something, but for one reason or another, God doesn't seem to answer that prayer. And that's something we can all relate to. We can each think of a time in our lives when we wanted something, longed for something, that we were pretty sure was a good thing. But for one reason or another, God didn't answer our prayers and didn't answer the longing in our heart. And finally, this is a story that's about gratitude. Most of all, that's what this story is about. It's a story about how one person returns her thanks for God's grace in her life. And it's that aspect that we're going to focus on in the rest of our time today. What can we learn from Hannah about what it means to be grateful? What can we learn from Hannah about responding appropriately to God's gifts in our lives? There's three things that I would suggest from Hannah's story that we could notice this morning. And the first is Hannah is a person in a terrible situation, and she has got every reason to be unhappy. She's got every reason to be ungrateful. Think for a moment about the saddest movie that you've ever seen, or the saddest story you've ever heard, saddest book you've ever read. Everybody got one? Maybe it's Bambi, when Bambi's running away from the hunter and Bambi's mother dies. It's a pretty heart-wrenching moment, isn't it? Or maybe it's one of Shakespeare's tragedies, Romeo and Juliet or something like that, where everything that could possibly go wrong in the story does go wrong. Well, this story, the first half of it at least, it's a story like that. Just about every detail in this text is included to suggest that Hannah is hopeless and despondent. The wording of verse 2 seems to suggest that Hannah was the first wife that Elkanah married. and that Peninnah was the second wife. So maybe Elkanah married the second wife because Hannah didn't have any children. Think about how horrible that is for a man who seems to be genuinely devoted to his wife, but faces some societal pressure to marry another one. We've got a woman who feels like a failure, and she has to watch powerlessly while her husband marries someone else. And then the family makes this yearly trip to Shiloh, where the Ark of God was at this time. But this yearly trip is a real time of grief for Hannah. At any sacrifice in the ancient world, the meat of whatever animal that you were sacrificing, that was divided up and was eaten by the priests and by all the people who brought the sacrifice. So when they make this trip and make their sacrifice, Hannah has to watch as portion after portion is given out to Peninnah and to her children. When you start dividing up the food, Hannah doesn't look so good. Elkanah is kind, and he gives her more than her fair share. But you have to wonder if that just makes Hannah feel even more isolated, like even more of a failure. And if that's not enough, her rival wife taunts her, provokes her, year after year. It sounds exactly like the bullying that some kids face at school, when going to the cafeteria is just a source of daily dread. You know it's coming, and you are so anxious about it every single day. That's what Hannah is facing. She's reduced to tears, and she won't eat. And to top it all off, she's misunderstood by her husband, who seems like he means well, but he just doesn't get it. He asks her, "Why are you sad? Why won't you eat? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? He doesn't understand. We can only imagine what Hannah thinks about this. Maybe she's thinking that, you know, she does care about Elkanah, her husband, but she cares about a family too. Maybe she's thinking that if he really believed the two of them were enough for each other, he wouldn't have married another woman. That might have crossed my mind. But either way, even her husband doesn't understand her, doesn't get the reason for her grief. Hannah is the last person in the world that you would want to be. Everything in her life seems set against her, and her situation looks completely hopeless. She is the last person in the world that you would expect to be grateful. But the thing is that she is grateful. The second thing we see is that Hannah's situation changes when she recognizes that God's gifts in her life, they're just that. They're gifts. In verse 9, the action in the story moves from what happens every year, this kind of endless cycle of misery, to what happens on this one particular year. And this is the heart of the story, where Hannah gets up from this sacrificial meal, and she presents herself before the Lord. She's weeping, she's crying, and she asks the Lord of hosts for a son. To me, there's just something so indescribably sad about Hannah's prayer. You have this woman who is alone, feels isolated, feels forgotten, doesn't have a big family, and she pours out her heart to the Lord of hosts, to this God who is powerful and who's surrounded by heavenly armies. And her prayer is like, "God, you have so much. You are surrounded by so many. Can't you spare just one for me?" It is so, so sad. But if Hannah's prayer is granted, she promises to give this child to God as a Nazirite. Now, this concept of a Nazirite comes from chapter 6 in the book of Numbers. And there, where the regulations for Nazirites are outlined, you don't get the impression that Nazirites are given for life. People take a vow to set themselves apart as a Nazarite for a certain length of time in service to the Lord. So it's a bit extraordinary that Hannah makes the Nazarite vow on behalf of someone else, and that she makes it for life. I know it's a little troubling to us, like we said, to think about a parent vowing to give away their child, like Hannah does. But in its time, this really is quite a display of generosity and faith and thankfulness. And at the end of her prayer, and this encounter with Eli the priest, verse 18 says, "Then the woman went to her quarters, and her countenance was sad no longer." The thing is, Hannah experiences this breakthrough before she's ever received a blessing, before her prayer has ever been answered. She doesn't know if it's going to be answered or not. She's just poured out her heart to the Lord. Eli the priest is impressed by her spirit. He tells her that he hopes her prayer will be granted. But just that attitude of thankfulness and recognizing that whatever she gets from God is a gift rather than a right, that changes Hannah's outlook on life. That spirit of thankfulness is enough to lift the spirit of sadness from her heart. But eventually, Hannah's prayer is granted, and she does have a son. And as she's promised, she does dedicate the child to God. And that's the final thing that we can take from this story, I think. That the proper response to God's gifts is to give those gifts back to God. Hannah knew that if we try to hold on to God's possessions tightly, try to keep them for ourselves, that we'll lose them. Now, probably a lot of you have held a handful of sand at some point in your life, right? And what happens when you hold on to the sand? You know, the tighter you squeeze it, the faster it slips out. If you try and hold on to it, just try and keep it tightly for yourself, you lose the sand eventually. Well, Hannah knew that. Hannah knew that God's gifts and God's grace, it wasn't hers to hold on to. And she vowed to give back whatever it was that God might give her and might bless her with. That's pretty remarkable in Hannah's case, because in giving up her only son, she's giving up all the benefits that she would get from having a son. She's giving up the prestige that she gets in that society from having a child. She's giving up her retirement plan in her old age. So, you know, it's reasonable to hope and to pray for God's blessings, like Hannah does here. But what Hannah teaches us most of all is that we need to be more concerned not with what we do have or what we don't have, but the ways in which God's gifts are given back to God's service. So, you know, it's true that in some ways this story is really far removed from our lives. There's a lot about this story that's different. But in other ways, we are profoundly similar to Hannah. There's probably something that you would want to ask God for today. There's probably some longing in your heart, some desire that you would want to see fulfilled. And it's fine and it's good to pray for those things, to pray for those desires. But really, there are two questions. The first is, what will your attitude be while you're waiting? Will you be thankful like Hannah? And second, what will you do if God answers your prayers? If you do find yourself receiving God's grace and God's blessing, are you going to try and hold on to it and keep it for yourself? Or are you going to give it back to the one from whom it came? Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for your gifts in our lives. We pray that you would make us a people who are thankful for them. We pray that you would change our hearts so that we are more focused not on getting and keeping, but on giving and thanking. We know that every good and perfect gift comes from you, and we want to respond in thankfulness. Amen. So as we sing, I would encourage you to think about those questions. Do I have an attitude of thankfulness? Do I have a spirit of thanks? And if I do find myself blessed by God, what am I going to do with that blessing? What will I do with that gift? How will I respond?